Our scripture reading today is from Deuteronomy 6, 1-6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. This is God's word. It is true. It is given out of his love. You may be seated. Well, you may know this is kind of the end of our summer rest series, and our pastor and his family have been on a sabbatical that was a really long time coming, that we got counsel from Pastor Serve, who helps us, and Wade Brown. I think you had him last week. You heard him preach, and it was just a really good time. I want to thank you guys all for stepping up and filling in the gaps where, with so many people vacationing this summer and so many people moving, especially Brittany and Rachel and David Fox. They really did a tremendous job of behind the scenes. Amen. They're probably all out there working, but thanks for that. But they just did a great job. So I want to thank you guys for just hanging with us too. It's been a tough year and a half, I think. I hope we're coming out of that season into a new season. New exciting things coming here, I think, in our church this fall. We're praying and asking you to pray with us that God leads us forward from here. So today we have a guest speaker filling in for us. His name is Andy Beams. And Andy moved to Colorado over 10 years ago from Fort Worth, Texas, with his wife Mindy to church plant in the urban core of Denver. That's a hard work. They have four energetic and hilarious children. The oldest is 14, the youngest is 4. He is the founder, this is my favorite part, he is the founder and president of the Colbert Schultz Fan Club, which on top of pastoring at the Oaks Church is really a full-time job in itself. His aim in life and in church planting is to pursue joy in Jesus and to live for the joy of others in Denver and beyond. Let's give him a warm missio welcome.
Good morning. How are you doing? Good, good. You are an incredibly friendly and energetic and warm church. There's just applause with everything. I love it. That makes me feel good. Hopefully I can keep the warm vibes going. I've known Colbert for a number of years. We both church planted kind of in the same season, about the same time. And so it's a real joy to get to be here and see what the Lord's been doing through them and their faithfulness here. And so you really have an incredible pastor and incredible pastor's wife. They're something else. So I'm just very thankful for them. It's a real honor to be here with you guys. So this morning, you just heard a little selection out of the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the Old Testament. It's the fifth book of the Bible. And I'd be interested to know what your gut reaction was as you heard that. As you hear that for the next 30 minutes, you're going to be hearing more of that, us unpacking that. I'll tell you, my gut reaction, the first word that comes to mind, I can distill that passage down to one little word, one little three-letter word, law, biblical law. In fact, let me just give you a little definition of law. It's really complicated. Get your pens out. Law equals do. All right, it's just two letters. All right, do. Whatever, if you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, anywhere you see God speaking in the imperative to take action or to do something or not to do something, that's law. There's different words for it, like a commandment, statute, rule, but wherever you see God speaking in the imperative, making a command, that's law. Another simple definition is law is whatever God demands of us. Whatever God demands of us, you see in the Bible. So I do realize that the series that you're in this summer is resting in Christ. And I'm sure as you hear that, you're thinking, that sounds like the opposite of rest. God demanding a bunch of stuff of me, a bunch of things I should do or should not do. That probably doesn't feel a lot like rest. You might think, could you preach something on joy or on grace? But law, what does that have to do with me? And what in the world does that have to do with rest or joy or anything very summary? All right, so I'll share something I saw happen one time that I think probably it reflects how I feel when I hear anyone telling me to do anything, but even including God's word. But years ago, maybe about 5 years ago, our kids, our two oldest kids, when they were about 7 and 5, for a couple years went to a private Christian school. And you know, it was the school taught the Bible a great deal. They had daily chapels. The kids participated in liturgy. They memorized creeds. It was very kind of liturgical and formal, and they really got that internalized to them as they were there. It was a really good experience. And every day I would pick the kids up, and we carpooled with another family. So I was on the pickup route, and there was just one kid. He was 1 year older than my daughter. So if my daughter was, I think she was 7, he would have been 8. And so every day I'd pick them up, and I had a routine. Every day I would say, hey, give me one highlight from your day, right? And so my daughter would answer, and my son would answer. And then our other, I'm just going to call him a friend. I won't name him. I'll let him be anonymous. But the other little kid in the car, our friend, I would ask for a highlight. Now, their friend was a really lovable kid, really sweet kid. He was, though, constantly in trouble. He was actually teetering on the edge of getting expelled all year long, every year. I think maybe eventually he was expelled. I'm not sure, but I think it was just he was so smart that he got bored. It was one of those kind of kids. But anyway, loved the kid to death. But every day, rather than sharing a highlight, well, maybe it was a highlight for him, he would share how he got in trouble. And it was sort of, there's a little, like, he was, you know, kind of sorry, but there was sort of a little pride in, like, guess what I did today. And so one day we got in, he looked pretty serious. I said, give me a highlight. My daughter answered, my son answered, then it was his turn. And he said, oh, Mr. Andy, I have done it today. The principal's calling my parents. It's all over for me at this school. I finally stepped over the line. Today, in class, in front of the whole class, I used what I like to call rough language. I used rough language. I said a four-letter word. It starts with S. It ends with T. That's right, Mr. Andy. I told another student to shut up. And I said, that's actually two words, but and in our family, that's pretty much the curse word with our kids at that age. And he said, and I love rough language. I know a lot of other rough words too, like, and he begins going from G to PG to PG-13. And finally, I just say, hey, if we could not run through your repertoire of rough language right now. In fact, let's play the quiet game from now until we drop everybody off. And so we began to play the quiet game in the car because I saw my kids about to take notes, like, ooh, I haven't heard that one before. That's even rougher than shut up, you know. So we're playing the quiet game, but he doesn't follow rules very well, so he's sitting in the back, and he was kind of doing an internal dialogue, or I guess external. I could hear him a little bit. I could see him in the rearview mirror, and I kind of turned the mirror to hear him, and he was just saying, ah, I love rough language. I love it. I love it. I would use rough language all day, every day. If only God's law didn't forbid it. He had been in all the deep liturgies and Bible classes all day. He knew that God's law was keeping him from this promised land of endless rough language. Don't we all kind of feel about the law that way a little bit, though? There's the real me. There's me if I could just be happy and free. There's the promised land of me just being who I am without any restrictions. Oh, but if only God's law didn't forbid it and keep me from that. Today, as you hear, we're talking about law. If you hear that and you see a line and you instantly want to step over, earlier they told me not to step over this line or it would create feedback. I just got to do it for a second. Get that out of my system. Right? We see a line. We have to step over it. We all have that. Some of us. But for others of you, as you hear a sermon on law is coming up, you might be at the opposite end of the spectrum, maybe the inverse, the other side of the coin. And it's like, you know what? I'm in a rough season, right? I'm in a hard season right now. I feel condemned for a lot of things. I carry a lot of guilt and shame. The last thing I need is a sermon telling me more ways I've displeased more people, much less displeased God. This is kind of the last thing I need. Or maybe you're at another place, and as you hear this, you think, Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're exploring the faith. And you're thinking, yeah, this is what I'm talking about. This is what religion is. It's a bunch of rule followers condemning the rule breakers like me, and this is what I expected to hear. So wherever you are on that spectrum or anywhere in between, what I want you to take heart, because where we're going today, the aim of our time is I want you to see the law in a new light. Even see that the law fits in a series about rest and resting in Christ. I pray that you would leave today not seeing the law as life-draining, but as life-giving. Not as robbing you of joy, but even putting you on the path to joy. Not distracting or dulling the gospel, but magnifying the beauty of the gospel in new, bright, vivid dimensions. Not suppressing the real you, if only God's law didn't forbid it. Not suppressing the real you, but as a redemptive tool in God's hands, along with the gospel, restoring you into what God created you to be. So that's a pretty high bar we're setting to actually look at the law quite differently than what we might be our natural impulse, our gut reaction. So let me just pause for a quick moment and just pray and ask God's help again. We can't pray too much here, and then we'll jump into the text. So let's just pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, you've created everything, our life, our breath, everything we have is a gift from you, and you make demands of us. You give us law. And it hits us different ways. And Father, I pray this morning that it might drive us to the gospel, that it might actually give us rest, that it might actually even behold beauty, see more of Jesus, and be transformed to live more like him. I pray we'd leave here, kind of float out of here on grace because of what you've accomplished, because you've said it's finished. We might even get more of Jesus even through the law. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So this passage here, it's in Deuteronomy, and I'll just give you a little bit of context, background on it. So you're probably familiar in the book of Exodus. You find Israel, they're enslaved in Egypt under the thumb of a cruel tyrant, Pharaoh. He raises up Moses to demand, let my people go. If you haven't read the Bible, you've maybe at least seen Charlton Heston or the Disney version of this. So eventually, after 10 plagues, Pharaoh's will is broken. They cross the Red Sea on dry land, wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Finally, they arrive at the banks of the Jordan, about to cross over into the Promised Land. And Moses turns around and says, hey, everybody, have a seat. And he preaches a sermon. It's a long sermon. It's the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is this one sermon by Moses on the banks of the Jordan River to prepare them as they're about to cross over into the Promised Land. And the sermon has one goal. And that's to remind them of God's big purpose. The purpose of God has always been to have a people of his own possession to whom and through whom he'll reveal his glory to the world. That was the purpose of Israel. That's the purpose of the church. It's your purpose here today as you exist to know God and make him known. That you would have such a life-giving relationship with God that the beauty of God and his justice and his kindness and his compassion and his love would be seen in your shared life together. And it would draw the world to see how great God is. The world would get a glimpse of how great God is through God's people. That's the nature of this sermon. That's what he's preparing them for, is to live as God's unique people, the one hope for the world, the launch pad of God's mission, that all the surrounding world would see what God is like in his people. That's the purpose of the sermon. And here's his little sort of prologue to the sermon as he gets started. You heard it read. Let's just break it down a little bit. Here's Moses. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them. What's the definition of law? Law equals do. That you do them in the land in which you're going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God. That you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. So, boy, that is the definition of law right there. You see the word commandment, statutes, rules that God commanded me to teach you for you to obey. That is law right there. That you may do them. And look how comprehensive it is. If somebody in the audience said, well, how many of the laws do I need to keep? Look at verse 2. All the statutes and commandments. Moses, how long? For a short season? No, all the days of your lives. Do the kids do them? Yes, your kids and your kids' kids and your kids' kids. All generations. It's this comprehensive all of life law that he's giving them. All right. So here's the real genius in Moses' sermon. It's what he says in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So he's saying, I'm about to give you all the commandments and rules that you should follow, but here's the thing. Underneath them all, there's really just one big command I'm giving you. Love. That everything you do be rooted in love for God, an expression of your love for God. That all this obeying would be an overflow of your delight in God. And Moses could have just stopped there, stopped the sermon and said, now let's head over. Just be, love, man. Just be loving. Right? But instead, he follows it with chapter after chapter of law showing you, here's what it looks like for you to love and trust and want to glorify God in every aspect of life. And he fleshes it out in your family, in your work, in your business, in the worshiping community, with outsiders. He lays out, here's what it looked like to show the world that you love God and that love to overflow from vertical to horizontal to the outside world. So this law here, you shall love the Lord your God. That's a command. That's a demand. God's actually telling us what to feel, to love something. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This tells us what we were created for. If you could ask Jesus one question and say, what's the most important thing I do? He was actually asked that three different times in the gospel. They said, what's the most important law? Which is do. What's the most important thing I do? Every single time he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. And also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Every time he says, love God wholeheartedly, love God down to your bones, and love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Jesus answered this every time. St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. He's saying you're not going to find joy, you're not going to find rest for your soul until you're looking at him, until you're near him. The Westminster Catechism, the first question to ask, what's the chief end of man? So what does humanity exist for? And their answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Enjoying him forever sounds a lot like loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. So what the law spells out for us is what it would look like to live in a love-motivated obedience in every aspect of life. You can say law equals do, but if you pressed in even deeper underneath that, the law equals love. Love, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. So I want to give you three ways. I want to give you some practical handles on this, give you three ways to receive the law, any command that you find in Old or New Testament. And by the way, of course, underneath all those commands is love God and love neighbor. But here's the first one. I receive each command as revelation, revealing something, showing me something, revealing something to me, showing me the moral beauty of God. I stand in awe of his glory. So that's kind of, it's going to be different. That's going to be new for some of us to look at the law and say, from that, as I look at that law, what it's telling me to do, I can actually see the moral excellence and beauty of God in the law. It's kind of, that's a little different, a little take on it than we might typically think. For instance, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's commanding that. So I'm broken, I'm fractured. God's healing me, he's restoring me, he's making me more and more like himself. He's telling me to love my neighbor as myself. Love neighbor. Okay, that shows me the moral beauty of God, that God is love. That God's the fountain of all love. And as I know God and become more like God, I'm going to become more loving and love my neighbor as myself. You know, don't bear false witness. One of the Ten Commandments. Don't lie. If I tell the truth and I'm becoming more like God, that focuses on the moral, reveals the moral beauty of God. God is the source of all truth. God only speaks truth. His word can be trusted. So as I speak the truth, I'm being more and more aligned to be like him. There's a bunch of passages in the law that Moses will go into. We won't go into them now, where he talks about how to treat slaves and how to treat foreigners and refugees. And Israel would see that and think, hold on a sec, we were slaves. We were refugees. We were sojourners. And God had compassion on us. Now he wants to shape us to be like him, and we should have mercy, and we should show justice, and we should care about those who are oppressed and marginalized. So that's our first one. The law reveals, it's a revelation, the moral excellence, the moral beauty of God, and we can just look at that and stand at awe at his moral perfection and beauty. So what you could say is that all of our horizontal sin, if any way we fail to obey the law this way, is ultimately something's broken, and vertically how we love and honor and are treasuring God. That ultimately there's going to be that you're never going to break the law this way without breaking the law this way in our relationship towards God. Let me give you an example of how, just to work this out and simplify this, with my daughter Lila. She's 4 years old. So we've had four kids. Our first three kids, pretty smooth parenting. I probably would have wrote a book on parenting after the first three and said, here's how you do it. Then we had our fourth child, and God said, you don't know as much as you thought. God gave us a very strong-willed fourth child who just blows me away with her. She says stuff to me a lot, and I'm just thinking, how do you have the guts to say that to me at 4 years old? She's just strong-willed. I love her to death, but man, she's got a strong will, which will be a good thing after the Spirit, you know, makes her a new creation, and she'll be strong-willed for the Lord, you know. But right now, my goodness. So the other day, she punched a sibling, and I said, you have to stop that. You can't. You're going to go to timeout and say you're sorry. And which is not good parenting. Say you're sorry. Hey, I know your heart hasn't changed at all. Just say some meaningless words that'll make me happy. But it's what I said in the moment. Say you're sorry and sit in timeout. Y'all can give me a good Christian parenting book after this. That's not my best moment. That's the best thing I had at the moment. And she said, no, I know say I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, and I'm not sitting in timeout, is what she tells me. All right, so let's connect the dots. Let's use this simple illustration to connect the dots. But ultimately, when we sin, there's not just something broken horizontally, sinning against our neighbor, there's actually most deeply something broken vertically. Not loving and adoring and treasuring God. Actually, there's all our sin horizontally is ultimately vertical. Okay, so here's what I said to Lila in the moment. So I said, Lila, God put our family together, and he made me the dad and you the daughter. And one of the things God tells you is obey your parents. Honor your mommy and daddy. So when you say, no, I won't, when you disobey your dad, you're actually disobeying God. And the way you obey God is by obeying your parents. When you disobey and say, no, I don't do this, what you're saying is, God, you got it wrong. I should be the daddy, you should be the kid, and I'm running things around here. That's actually what we're doing. And so what I'm trying to show you is you have a broken relationship with God, and I'm trying to bring you back into safety where you're not rebelling against the God who created you to have joy. And Lila looked at me and she said, okay, sorry. And then kind of sat down. She wanted to have a little victory. So over, she has a little chair she's supposed to sit in for timeout. She just hovered her bottom right over the chair, not quite touching the chair, like, I still got a little victory. So anyway, there's how the law works. But see, we have this vertical and horizontal relationship that's broken. Same thing with Sabbath. Colbert just took 6-7 weeks off, which is beautiful. And man, you guys need to be commended for caring for your pastor, caring for his family, and taking this time. But if and when Colbert doesn't rest, if he doesn't take the time, and if you in your job, when you don't rest and you work and overwork and worry and don't rest, what you're actually doing, you're violating the law of the Sabbath. We don't have to follow it strictly, but there is a principle there that you need rest. What are you actually saying is, God, I hold the world together. I hold, it's my sovereign hands hold our world together. And if I don't work for a day, it all falls apart because it's all on me, not you. Right? Something's actually broken in our trust and love of God when we can't rest. It actually has a huge vertical component when we horizontally disobey and don't realize our need for rest. All right, so that's the first way we can receive law. Is it's a revelation. Think of it like a window. It reveals the panorama of God's moral excellence. But secondly, it's not only a window, it also becomes a mirror showing us what we're really like. It's a mirror. It actually exposes our sin. It exposes our shortcomings. If you look in the mirror and what you see is ugly, you can smash the mirror and hate the mirror, but you haven't resolved the problem. If you go to the doctor and get an MRI and he comes back and says, you have 1 month to live, look what the MRI shows. You can curse the doctor, you can throw a rock at the MRI machine. The problem is in you. It's not the mirror and it's not the MRI machine, and the problem isn't the law. The law exposes the problem. The problem is in us. And a lot of people, so I've been church planting in Denver for about 10 years. What I have found is that people often, so I'm in an urban environment. It's kind of a lost post-Christian culture. The bulk of people around me are not Christians. I'm kind of the odd man out in most scenarios. And as I tell people about Jesus, I'm amazed at how people actually don't have, they don't like the church, they don't like religion. There's a number of things they don't like, but they're cool with Jesus. And as we start talking about Jesus, they're often shocked to find that Jesus actually preaches the law, that Jesus actually makes demands of people, that actually Jesus takes the law of the Old Testament and turns it up to the nth degree. He takes the law and takes it from a X-ray to an MRI machine. He turns up the resolution. And let me show you an example. Let's just deal with this on how Jesus uses the law. And I'll give you the second principle for receiving the law. I receive each command as confrontation, showing me my urgent need for God, driving me to the gospel for rescue. I open up to his rescue. So it's like that mirror, like that MRI machine. It's confrontation, showing me, exposing my need for God, and driving me, that need driving me to Jesus. And I open up to his scrutiny. So let me show you how Jesus used the law, and it's not going to get easier. It's not better than Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were... Jesus makes the Old Testament prophets... I should not make up illustrations on the spot, but I'm going to see this one through. Jesus makes Moses look like Joel Osteen. Okay? So Jesus takes the law and makes it harder. He gets tougher. He doesn't get lighter. If that was a bad illustration, if you're a big Joel Osteen fan, I'm just visiting for 1 week. You can hate me. Colbert would never say anything like that. That's just on me. And as the president of the fan club, I apologize if I've misrepresented you in any way. All right, so let's look at how Jesus handles the law. Let's see how Jesus handles the law. It's not going to get better than a fiery Old Testament prophet. You're going to see the Old Testament prophet, we're just getting us warmed up for Jesus. In his Sermon on the Mount, his first recorded sermon in Matthew, he says this, is Matthew 5:27. You've heard it said, you shalt not commit adultery. Hey, there's law. Jesus is talking about the law. But I say, and he's kind of saying, hey, your teachers now, it's kind of watered down. They just do surface level obedience. That's just how they're saying it. Just don't commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. Almost, it kind of feels like Jesus looked at the crowd and said, who here has committed adultery? And nobody raises their hands. And then he says this, well, have you entertained any lust in your heart over the last week? Raise your hand. And the entire crowd has to raise their hand, right? All of a sudden, it just went from nobody's guilty to the bulk of people see their guilt. And then he goes on. He says, you've heard it. This is Matthew 5:21. You've heard it was said, those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. There's law. Just saying, you've heard how the law is preached now. Let me take you down to the essence, to the heart level. Let me distill the law down to the heart level for you. But I say that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. So can you imagine him saying to the crowd, anybody here committed murder? And nobody raising their hand. And then saying, how many of you have been angry with somebody? Raise your hand. And the entire crowd happened to raise their hand. He just took the crowd from feeling really good about themselves, having a healthy dose of self-righteousness, to now they have to raise their hand as adulterous murderers. In Jesus' first sermon, is he heavy on the law? Is he big on the law? Or is he light? Does he intensify it or relax it? Look what he says later in the sermon, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Does Jesus have a high view of the law or a low view of the law? Well, he has more to say. He'll answer that for us in verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. That's like a comma or a dotted I, like the smallest punctuation marks in Hebrew. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not an apostrophe, not a dot, will pass away until the law, until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom. So Jesus is saying, don't you dare think I've come to water down the law or take it away or abolish it or relax it. No, in fact, if you do that, you're the least in my kingdom. Don't do that and don't teach other people to do that. Look at verse 17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Yes, Jesus, we don't think you have. You're very clear. So finally, after killing us with the law, for our good, we have to ask, where's the rescue we need? Okay, yeah, I've committed adultery in my heart. I've violated that law. Yes, murder. No, I'm far from the moral perfection of God. He's killed them with the law. Look what he says in verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law and prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. What does that mean, to fulfill them? Well, after preaching the full weight of the law, he tells them, actually, I'll fulfill it. He'll obey it. That Jesus comes and lives the perfect life that you and I have not lived. You don't have to wonder what the law would look like if it took on flesh and had two legs and walked around the world, loving God wholeheartedly and neighbors as itself. We've seen it. That's what Jesus did. That's who he was. He came and fulfilled the law that you and I haven't obeyed for a minute. He came and fulfilled it. He comes and lives the life you and I were created to live, but haven't, and does it for us on our behalf. Look at John 8:29. And this is Jesus speaking. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." So the scriptures show us that when we trust Christ, there's this mysterious union or connection with Jesus. We're bound to him. We're welded to him. It's almost like we're married to him. We're united to him. Where everything that's true of him can be said is true of us. So here's the thing. We talk about Jesus dying for our sins all the time. And yes, cling to that with all you got. But it's actually even more than that. He not only died for you, he lived for you. He fulfilled the law for you. He filled up your bankrupt account with the treasure of his infinite perfection, that he has actually fulfilled the law for us. So we can say that in Christ, I have fulfilled the law. His perfect record has been transferred to me. My next door neighbor, he just moved a few weeks ago. They're selling the house. My next door neighbor, he moved in the same time we did. He's an older Hispanic gentleman. He was about 10 years older than me, and he was just getting out of prison and moving in as I was moving in. And he's just become one of my closest friends, and he's lived a really reckless life. And actually, he was in prison the last time. It was just for felony DUI, for DUI after DUI, until finally they just locked him up for about 3 years. And he was getting out, trying to reconcile with his girlfriend and her son. And he began following the Lord and began really trusting in him. And one day he had this great lowrider, which he would park on the yard that we kind of shared. So a lot of people thought the lowrider was mine. So I thought that was really cool. And I'd go out and help him work on it as people drive by. I just, you know, it kind of looks like mine. And I would help him, although I know nothing about cars, but I would hold this and, you know, pull this and do things with him. And we're working. He's under the hood working on it. And he says, "Andy, I've been thinking about it. And you know what? I know that all my sin, that it's been forgiven. It's been forgiven. That all that I've done, like the slate's wiped clean. That before God, he's not counting any of that before me. But here's the thing from here. From here on, I'm going to get it together. I'm going to please God. God's going to look at me and see how hard I work and how hard I obey, what my life looks like. And he's going to be so happy and thrilled once he sees how hard I obey and how much change there is. I can't wait for God to see how much he's going to see my effort and my energy and all I put into it and be pleased with me." And I said to him, "Jesse, I have an unbelievable truth for you. That Jesus has already fulfilled that, and that all the delight and joy and pleasure he feels for his son, he feels for you already, as if you had obeyed. And so you can actually obey out of being filled up, that you're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's how he sees you. That like at Jesus' baptism, where the Father said, 'This is my beloved son, in whom my soul is well pleased.' He's saying that over you because you are in Christ. You already have it. Everything you need, you already have, and now you just get to live in joy over that. That changes everything." I said, "Jesse, it's like you go to the bank, and let's say you had a $10 million debt, and you go into the bank, and the bank owner meets with you and says, 'Jesse, we think you're a good guy. We see your effort and everything. We've decided to put your account at zero. Your debt is relieved.' I said, 'Can you imagine the joy you would feel over that? This insurmountable debt has now been paid, and your account's at zero.' I said, 'That's the way you've been living. The joy even gets better, though. It's as if the bank owner said, 'And Jesse, here's what we're going to do. We're going to put you on the ledger of the bank, and everything the bank owns is yours.' That's what salvation is like. That's the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus lived for us, and because we're in him, we've fulfilled the law. Jesus died for us, and because of that, the penalty of our sin has been paid. And Jesus rose, and we rose with him. We were in him in his resurrection. And so the resurrection power that raised him from the dead is in your heart, awakening you with joy and beauty to want to obey and to see him as beautiful." So how do we put all this? Well, let me give you a verse on this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let's figure out those pronouns there. For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So all the penalty of our sin, death, and wrath of God against us for our law breaking goes on him on the cross, and all the approval and privileges and riches that Christ earned through his obedience come to us, to where we could say we are the righteousness of God. So let me give you an example of how this works. Has anybody here been watching the Olympics at all? Any Olympic fans at all? A couple? Okay, does anybody just want to throw out how many gold medals have we won? Does anybody just throw? Yeah, I'm not going to, I don't know the answer, but just throw it out.
39.
We won 39 medals? Okay. gold medals. How many silver? Do you know? Okay. Now notice what I just did. I said, how many have we won? We're here. We didn't do squat. We didn't do anything. We're not anywhere. And you all went along with it. Yeah, that's all right. They win, so we win. It's attributed to us, and it's our victory. That's how we look at the perfect law-fulfilling life of Jesus. Look, we fulfilled the law in him. His victory is ours. I don't play the lottery, but if my wife won $10 million in the lottery, guess how much I won in the lottery? $10 million. Well, you are married to Jesus and his perfect righteousness that right now he's at the right hand of God, and the Father is pouring out delight and joy and approval over him. And guess what? It's yours too. He's pouring it over you. It's yours, and it changes everything. It changes everything. And the law gets us there, because it exposes us and then drives us to the gospel, where we actually have a rescuer that's not us, who can actually rescue us. Let's bring this all together. So the law equals do, right? Well, the gospel, where Jesus fulfills the law and dies for all our law breaking, is done. Law equals do, but gospel equals done. Let's go back to this other definition. We said law, what God demands of us. Well, then let's say the gospel is what God gives us. And here's the crux of it all, and here's where the law can awaken new dimensions of the gospel for you, is everything he demands of us in the law, he gives us in the gospel. Everything that's ever been demanded of you in the law has been given to you and fulfilled in the gospel, and there you rest. And that's why we can, in the middle of a series about resting, can talk about the law, because of the rescue of Jesus. Let me give you one more way. We'll kind of make this our final application. There's one more way to receive the commands. Look at this third way. Well, let me review the others real quick. I receive each command as revelation, showing me the moral beauty of God. I stand in awe of his glory. So this morning, if you're battling some sin, if you're feeling guilt over some sin, if you're struggling, you can look and say, with this first principle, and say, that's right. That is what the law demands of me is right. That's right. That's good. And things would be, I would look more like Jesus. I would be more free if I did live that way. That's good. The law's good. I'm the problem, but the law's right. Secondly, I receive each command as confrontation. So first we say, it's good. It's right to demand that of me. God has every right to demand that of me. Then secondly, we look at it as confrontation, showing my urgent need for God, driving me to the gospel for rescue, and I open up to his scrutiny. There we can go to the gospel. We actually find comfort. The law accuses us, but then the gospel rescues us. So we drive from there. Now let me show you the third one. I'll just kind of, this is your sending out application here. I receive each command as instruction, showing me how to live in God's grace, and I ask him for strength to take the next step. So now you can come to the law on the other side of the gospel, and it no longer condemns you. You no longer shows you your filth and your failure. Instead, it's pointed you to the perfection of Christ, and now overjoy that everything you need, you've already been given. You can say, what do I do now? I want to obey. Are you kidding me? I get to obey. I'd love to live in such a way that I can live a right response to that. So the law then can lay the train tracks, can lay the path and say, here's how you could do a joyful, grateful response to what Jesus has done. Here's how you can live in it. So the law actually helps us. It's like a flashlight that shows the path forward. Here's how you can live in response and avoid falling back into sins that just wound you and others and your relationship with God. So think of it like this. Think of it like if you're sailing, the law is your compass. It tells you which direction you should go. But the gospel puts wind in your sails. The law, it's good as long as you keep it in its right role. It can show you where to go, but it is powerless to give you any energy or zeal to move you along. That's the wind in your sails. So the gospel puts the wind in your sails, and as you find the joy of what Jesus has accomplished, as you're resting in him, then the compass, you can look and say, oh, that's how I live in response to get more and more of him. So just my final application for you, a final thought for you, if you're looking for some way to apply this, is think in an area of your life where you feel condemned, where you feel you've come up short, where you don't measure up, where your failure is in your face, where you felt a nagging guilt and shame, and then preach the gospel to yourself, but preach the law and the gospel to yourself. Walk through these steps and saying, I'm receiving this as a revelation. This is right. This is true that God would demand it. Put it up as a mirror, letting it drive you to the endless perfection of Christ. And then on the other side, once the law is done accusing you and you're resting in that you're in Christ, then you can look and say, would you give me the grace and strength to take the next step with your help? because I can't do this without you, but I want to respond in a way that'll bring me more and more joy and more of you and free me up more and more from sin. All right. So let me just close with a prayer, just kind of encapsulate this. And then let's do a couple discussion questions. How's that sound? Is that how y'all do it around here? You're at tables. You might as well talk to each other. All right, so let me pray, and then I'll release you to just have about 10 minutes of discussion. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've dealt with some really weighty concepts. These are big concepts. Any one of these ways of receiving the law would be a sermon in itself. But we wanted to walk through the progression of the soul, of what it's like to really behold your moral excellence and what you demand of us. And what you demand of us is to feast, is to drink deeply, is to bring our deepest hungers and thirst to you, to let you meet those needs, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to fix our heart's affection and our mind's attention on you, and to feast on all that you are for us in your Son. So we just pray now. This is some deep stuff. People probably aren't going to want to open up about their deepest sins here at this moment. Maybe they will. But what I do ask is that you just do some heart surgery. You'd reveal how this sort of horizontal aspect of our brokenness is ultimately from a lack, from a brokenness and delighting in you. And we pray you would just help us to rest in the endless treasure that Christ is for us and his goodness for us. Help us to float out of here under the banner, "It is finished," not "do more, try harder." So give us rest in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's look at a few of these questions if you want to throw those up. So how would you define law in the Bible? If you leave here and remember that, then I might have done my job. How does the law reveal the moral beauty of God? I mean, just think through that on your own. Like, if you did obey, how would that reflect God's beauty? Did Jesus intensify or relax the law in his teaching? If you want to reflect on that for a minute. And then how does Jesus rescue us from the sin that the law reveals? You probably can't get through all of those. I've never done this before. Pick your favorite one, or pick which one you might find interesting. Share for a minute, and then we'll come up and lead you towards communion and some more worship.
Well, I hope your discussions have gone well. Must be going well. You're ignoring me. That's okay. That's a good thing, right? No, thank you, Andy. That was, I think, one of the best messages I've ever heard on the law. It's a tough subject, and we were just talking about how easy it is for the devil to convince us that it's draw us back into the weighty side of that and forget all of the goodness that comes through that Andy was talking about. I really appreciate that. We're going to turn our attention now to communion. And just as if you're visiting, we serve open communion here. We have two tables at the front. There's both gluten-free and the good stuff. And sorry, I wasn't supposed to say that out loud. we invite you to our table if you are a follower of Christ. If you're still wrestling with who Jesus is, I trust that after that message that he's working on your heart. And there's any number of people here that would love to pray with you if you have not come to that place in your life. So I would invite you to not leave today without making that decision of who Jesus is in your life. The communion is just one act of worship that we do. We worship through the singing, through the teaching, through the reading of his word, through prayer, through giving of our finances. And I think one of the things that really sticks out at me is we read this particular passage from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to read it again right now, where Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And the thing that jumps out at me at this verse when I was thinking about this right now, talking about this, is where he says, "In remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me." And I think sometimes it's easy to slip into this communion. You know, we think about the cross. Okay, we do this, and we can lose the impact of what it really means. And it just really stuck out to me when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And I thought about the fact that the cross is really nothing more than a tool that the Roman Empire used to execute people. We see it on flags. We see it on top of churches. We see the cross. People wear it around their neck. They'll wear it as jewelry on earrings. We see the cross everywhere. But how absurd would it be if people were wearing the electric chair around their neck, or they were wearing some other, you know, the needle they used for executions? It's an ugly, ugly, ugly thing. But yet, when he said, "Redo this in remembrance of me," if we look at the cross and think about all the things that Jesus did, starting with turning water to wine, or how about even before that, being born as a human coming from heaven, or how about the spitting in the dirt to make mud to allow a man to see that's never seen before, or somebody being raised from the dead. All of those miracles that he had before the cross are amazing, and they're nothing really more than a historical story except for the resurrection after the cross. And so when I was thinking about that and putting all those things together, my challenge to you this morning is remember Jesus. Don't remember the cross. Remember Jesus, and the cross should just point you to remembering all the things that he's done, all the things that he did, all the things he's going to do when he returns. So if you would stand, we're going to sing a few songs here. You're welcome to come up and take communion during that time. So if you would, let's pray here before we do this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all the things that you did before the cross. I thank you for the hope that's coming after the cross, the hope that lies within us that you will return to us. We thank you for the sacrifice you made because you loved each one of us. We just ask that you would receive our worship right now. In Jesus' name.